14.
Genesis chapter 14 tonight. We're going to be looking at a passage, Genesis chapter 14, kind of an interesting passage. I don't know the last time, this is one of those passages you probably don't spend much time in your devotions because it has a lot of difficult names. And there's quite a few names in Genesis 14 that folks would have a tendency to gloss over, but it's very instructive. What takes place is interesting, and the way that it takes place is very instructive. And so we'll spend a little bit of time opening that up tonight. If you remember what happened in Genesis 13, Abram was confronted with a choice. His herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen, they couldn't survive on the same land. There was too many of them, not enough land for both of them. By the way, God promised to give Abram what? Church? He promised to give him land, right? And so here he is, he's faced with a dilemma. What does he do about the land? There's not enough land to go around. And so he tells Lot, he says, Lot, you choose one way, and I'll go the other way. And after he gave Lot the choice, Lot chose to go towards Sodom. Abraham chose by faith to allow him to do this. And in chapter 13, verse 14, the Lord spake unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, he said, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed forever. So that's kind of the way God's math works. You trust God according to faith, and God says, okay, you gave, now I'm going to give you everything. That's really the way that it works many times. Well, if you haven't noticed yet, Abram's life seems to revolve around a sort of cycle. We've seen this take place once or twice already. You'll see it again. And the cycle manifests itself in your life as well. So I want you to spot it, and I want you to look for this in your life. Here's what the cycle is, basically. Abram grows in his faith and worships God. Then he encounters a trial. And the promise that God has given him is kind of put in jeopardy. But he has to trust God in the trial. God preserves the promise, preserves him and the land by his power, and God steps in his power and repeats the promise to Abram and reveals more of his plan. Then Abram grows in his faith and worships God. And that's kind of the way it is with us. God gives us truth, and then we have a trial. We have to trust him in the midst of the trial. And as we do, God shows himself powerful. We grow in our faith. We worship God. And then at once, we're faced with another trial. That's really the cycle of life. God is constantly drawing us closer to himself in the midst of trials. If you remember what James said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Spiritual maturity is God's plan. And he's doing this in Abram's life. Well, this passage is no different. In chapter 14, we find Abram pulled into the midst of what kind of sounds like a world war. And his life is put in jeopardy. Of course, if his life is put in jeopardy, so are the promises. Because if Abram dies, God can't give him a son and can't give him land. But God miraculously delivers him. Abram is brought closer to God through the experience and the lesson that follows. As we look at chapter 14, here's kind of the thrust of this entire chapter wrapped up into one sentence, and then we'll break it apart. When we serve God faithfully, Christian, when you serve God faithfully, we don't need to fear for our protection or our provision. I didn't say we didn't need to plan. I said we don't need to fear. Okay? Planning is good, but you don't need to fear. When we obey his word and live for him, God will provide for us as he sees fit and protect us according to his will. Amen. See, God does bless the efforts of man according to his will. The scripture says, the horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. He doesn't criticize for preparing the horse. He just says, prepare the horse, but recognize I bring the safety. though we work, the good that emerges is God's blessing. Paul the Apostle said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Planting is needed, is it not? Yes. Watering is needed, but who gives the increase? God. Protection and provision working together with the believer in the will of God, it's by the power of God. You're there in chapter 14. We'll read these first couple verses. And as we do, I want to point to some spots on the map. I want to preach to you a message tonight I've entitled, "The Battle is the Lord's and Everything Else is Too." Okay? That's kind of a joke, but it's not really, because the battle here that's occurring in chapter 14, it says in verse 1, "It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is in Zoar." If you want to know how to pronounce all these, you have to go to seminary like I did. But this is kind of what we're looking at. We have a world war, and in verses 1 and 2, they didn't teach us how to pronounce these. I'm just kind of, it's on the fly. Okay, these are the people, okay? And you can see some of them are on the map there. In verse 2, it says of Bera, king of Sodom, and it says, you know, Sodom, we're not really sure, but it's probably right around here, around the Salt Sea. And we know it's around the Salt Sea because the scripture tells us this. Bera, king of Sodom. By the way, you know what the word Sodom means? It means scorched or volcanic. Now, I'm not sure if it had this meaning before, but it certainly would be scorched later. And by the way, what else is interesting is the word Sodom is very close to the word Saddam. In fact, it's almost identical. And we've heard that name before, haven't we? Yes. Same, you know, one is Arabic, one is Hebrew, very close. They're sister languages. It says also the man Bersha. Bersha was king of Gomorrah. Bersha's name literally means wickedness, okay? And his town was wicked. And the name Gomorrah, his town, means a heap of rubble. Once again, I don't know if it meant this before or after, but it is now. And then we've got Shinab, the king of Admah, which means red dirt, very close to the name Adam, the first man. We have Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and then Bela, which is the king of Zoar. And that city will come up later. And this is the Dead Sea Coalition. You see all of those, whoops. You see all of those right here, Sodom, Zoar, Admah, Zeboim, and Basra. And they're all around in here, okay? And then Gomorrah, probably. We're not really sure. And it says they were fought against by some other kings, a four-king federation. Elasar, king of Kedorlaomer, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar. And the men that I was reading from, it seems that this is a northern federation. You can't really see it, but you can see the direction, the blue line there. Up above this area that we would call Palestine now or Israel, coming from the north. And the scripture says they did. In fact, if you look together in verse 3, it says, "All these were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea." That's the Dead Sea area. It says Dead Sea there, smaller here, so it can show us the entire map. 12 years, verse 4, 12 years they served Kedorlaomer, and the 13th year they rebelled. A couple of interesting things about these kings from the north. Amraphel was from Shinar. And I don't know if you remember in Genesis chapter 11, the guy that developed Shinar was Nimrod. All right, so these are descendants of Nimrod, evil, wicked man. All right, Arioch of Elasar. Arioch is a name that will show up in the book of Daniel. This is a Babylonian name. And so you can kind of see the blending of these anti-God people groups. Kedorlaomer was from Elam. They were the descendants of Shem, but they weren't godly people. And then Tidal, king of nations. That word translated nations means a mixed people group, also translated Gentiles. And his name, Tidal, means terror or the fearful one. So you've got the Northern Coalition and the Dead Sea Coalition. They come together right there around the Salt Sea, fighting over land. By the way, who has God promised this land to? Abraham. All right. They're fighting over it. And the sequence of events is that they come from the north and they come down. 12 years, these down here in the south were serving Kedo Laomer. He seems to be the ringleader. But in the 13th year, they rebelled. He wasn't a good man to serve under. And in 14th, it says in verse 5, in the 14th year came Kedo Laomer and the kings that were with him. And they smote the Rephaims and Ashtaroth, Karnaim, and the Zuzims and Ham, descendants of Ham, which would have been down as far as North Africa. And it says, and the Emims and Sheva, Kirathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir. Mount Seir is down here. You can't see it on yours, but on my map it's a little bit bigger. So they came from the north down beside the Dead Sea, all the way down, killing and plundering as they went. And the Horites and Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness, where Moses would later go, which is over this direction. Okay, and they returned and came to Emishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, also the Amorites, that dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. Say that five times fast. All right, and they came down and they were defeating, and they came back up. And they headed back this way. But when they got to the area where the Dead Sea is, something happened. Notice this. As the northern coalition returns from conquest, the Dead Sea coalition mentioned in verse 2 comes out to meet them in the Vale of Siddim. They said, we've had enough of this. We're going to fight against you. Nobody else has stopped you. We're going to overthrow this. But it didn't go well for them. Verse 8. There went out the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the Vale of Siddim, so down here below the Dead Sea. Most commentators believe the Vale of Siddim is right there. And it says, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, the king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five. Four-king northern coalition, five-king Dead Sea coalition. And the Vale of Siddim was full of slime pits. It's interesting, in Genesis chapter 11, they're building the Tower of Babel. And it says that they had slime for mortar. The slime pits there are actually open pits that have a naturally occurring type of asphalt. And so the volcanic land there, you have some oil coming up out of the ground. By the way, oil is something that God created. It's not toxic. And it's coming up out of the ground, and they have these slime pits. I don't know why they chose it for a battlefield. It didn't go well for them. Look at what happened in verse 10. The Vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. And they that remained fled to the mountains. So this four-king federation from the north, they succeeded. They whipped up. They were bringing everybody back into subjection. And the five-king federation of the Dead Sea, they failed. But look at what happens in verse 12. This is where it brings Abram into the story, because all of this stuff would not have affected Abram. In fact, he's dwelling contently over in Mamre. That's where we'll find him. He wasn't even affected, except, look at verse 12. They took Lot, Abram's brother's son, his nephew, who dwelt in Sodom and his goods, and departed. Now, it's significant because the last time we read about Lot, he pitched his tent toward Sodom, right? And the Bible said that Sodom was full of exceeding wicked men before the Lord, very wicked people. God saw and knew what they did. Not consequently, that was the reputation they had in the land. Other people knew it too. And yet Lot chose to pitch his tent towards Sodom. The gaze that he would see every day, his eye affected his heart, and his heart affected his walk. The scripture says in Proverbs, it says, "Keep thine heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Where you allow yourself to meditate and think will affect your heart's desires, and it will affect the way that you live. And so within a very short time, Lot isn't just pitching his tent towards Sodom. He's dwelling in this very wicked place. And it's significant for this reason. It doesn't say that Lot was a wicked man. But when Sodom fell, guess who was affected? Lot. See, the scripture says in Proverbs, it says, "He that walketh with wise men will be wise, but a companion of fools will be destroyed." It doesn't say if you're a companion of fool, you'll become a fool. But when they are destroyed, you will share their fate, whether you become a fool or not. The shrapnel will get you, and it did with Lot. See, the direction that you lean is the direction you will fall. And Lot fell in the direction of Sodom, and Lot fell victim to the same fate as the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. This fighting in the land of Canaan, it left Abram unscathed. We probably wouldn't heard of it, but for the sake of Lot. In fact, it pulled Abram into this. So we have the war in the land of the chosen, and then we have retaliation by God's chosen. Look at verse 13. This was Abram's land they were fighting over, not yet, but it would be one day. Verse 13 says that God's man was a ray of hope to the world. There came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And what's kind of interesting is, after he and Lot separated, Lot went to Sodom, which is probably right here, would have been over here. Abram was all the way over there. He was 40 miles away in Mamre. So this guy, I don't know if he had a horse or if he had to run that whole way. 40 miles he had to travel to get Abram. And then once he finds him, he tells him. This one man knew that Abram was their only hope. By the way, this is the first instance in the Bible where Abram is called a Hebrew, the descendant of Abar. He was not a Jew. Abram was a Hebrew, and his descendants would be Israelites. And he had made sort of a confederation, it says in verse 13. They were confederate with Abram. The word there translated confederate, it's not talking about the war of the states and, you know, northern and southern aggression, you know, that kind of stuff. The word confederate means that they had a type of covenant with each other. And so he was dwelling safely on the land of this man named Mamre, the Amorite, and his brother Eshcol and the brother Aner. So these three men allowed Abram to dwell there, probably because he had a good reputation. And moved by love, Abram mounts a recovery mission. Now, what he could have done is he could have said, Lot, it's your own stinking fault that you got taken advantage of and conquered. You shouldn't have been in that place anyway, right? That's what our flesh would say. But you know what? God's people should care. They should help. They should move to rescue people even from their own poor choices sometimes. We see that in the Bible. I'm glad God saved me from my poor choices. Are you? Yeah. And here in verse 14, Abram moves to do that. When Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, it says brother here, son of his brother earlier, same man. It's a different reference. Remember, this is from a different language and culture. He armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Abram had 318 servants by this point, and it says he had trained them, kind of like his own private militia. He didn't want to mess with him, right? And so they get the rifles out of the rifle case, and they pursue after these folks. By the time they caught up with the Four King Federation, they were up in Dan, which is up here, 60 miles away. They had to travel, they had to chase, but he and his much smaller crew of 300 people, by the way, they were outnumbered about 10 to 1, many people think, he pursued them. Probably outnumbered greatly. Look at what verse 15 says. Verse 15 says they mounted what you could call kind of a guerrilla warfare. He divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left side of Damascus, much farther north, continuing to pick them off one by one in the middle of the night. Abram waged war on this federation of kings that had just wiped the countryside all the way from the north, all the way up, and then one man with 300 servants takes them out. By accident? No, not by accident. You know, it's kind of interesting. This is the grace of God. You say, why is the grace of God, Pastor? Well, there's no record that God told Abram to go to war. In fact, there's no record that Abram prayed about it. You know what else is interesting? Is it just two chapters ago, Abram lied to save his own skin because he was afraid of a king in Egypt, and now he's going in the middle of the night to whoop up on four kings with just 300 servants. You could say that Abram's gained some perspective here. not being moved by fear, but by faith. Now, he tests the promises of God by putting his own life in jeopardy, but God saves him. Look at verse 16. It says he brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people. Numbers are no obstacle to the God of heaven. Did you know that? They aren't. They're an obstacle to us, but they're not an obstacle to the God of heaven. By the way, what you have here is kind of a prefigurement of the rest of history. Did you know that? Because you have not only Abram against all these nations, but you got all these nations against God's chosen. Do you realize that's the way it is kind of today? It wasn't just Abram against four nations, but against the greatest kingdom. It's been said before that the only thing more amazing than the blessing of God on God's chosen people is the hate of the world towards God's chosen people. Wherever Israel goes, wherever Israelites go, wherever the Jews go, they are blessed and they are discriminated against or hated. Think about all the people throughout time that have hated Israel and still do. And yet, whenever they say we're going to destroy Israel, Israel gets another holiday. Why? Because they're God's chosen people and the promises of Genesis 12 still ring true. God said, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, what's interesting and very significant is what Abram does after this. After victory, there's temptation. There's temptation to be puffed up. Abram could say, well, it's obviously my superior training for these 318 servants, you know. It's obviously our concealed carry. It's obviously, you know, we did it by night or what? Who knows what? But Abram protects his testimony. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 and 18 show us two kings that came out to meet him as they returned. As he returned back to the south from the north, he was met by two kings, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. Verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer. He didn't just take the stuff back, he wiped them out. And of the kings that were with him at the Vale of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, there's a name you've heard before, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. See, you see a prefigurement there with the kings, but you also see something here. We have the king of Sodom, this man who had fallen in war. The Bible said he fell in war in the slime pits. Either he survived or this is his successor, somebody who was supposed to take the throne if he didn't come back, his son or something. I personally believe it's the same guy. Now he goes out to meet Abram and thank him. But also the king of Salem. That word Salem is the same place, Jerusalem. Okay, and here on the map, Jerusalem is right over here next to the five. Okay, that's where they're at. Melchizedek, the king of Jerusalem, his name means king of righteousness, and from the way the passage reads, both of these kings could have been present at the same time. This is kind of a meeting of good and evil. Look at what the Bible says about these kings. The first one is Melchizedek. The Bible says Melchizedek met with him, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. His name most likely is a title. It comes from two words, Melech, which literally means king, and Sadech, which means righteousness. And he was the king, a literal king of a literal city, Jerusalem. It says, as Abram came back, he brought him food, and he brought him drink. Abram is hungry and thirsty, and this king comes and he takes care of his physical needs. But he also could care for his spiritual needs because this king was a priest of the Most High God. By the way, this is the first mention of the word priest in the Bible, and it shows up with Melchizedek. If you remember, a priest is somebody who represents people to God. He could go to God on behalf of the people. And it's significant that this priest represented the right God. Now, there are differing opinions on who Melchizedek is, and I will tell you mine. I do not believe that Melchizedek is Jesus Christ or that he is a Christophany. He was a literal Old Testament figure whose life and lineage was arranged and recorded in such a way that he prefigured Christ. He's a perfect picture. A literal king with a literal earthly kingdom, a literal priest But you know what's interesting is we don't see who Melchizedek's family is. We don't see his genealogy. There's nothing recorded of his parents, of his forefathers. We know nothing of him. Why would that happen? Well, it happened because later on, the writer of Hebrews would prove that there's a legitimate priesthood outside of the Mosaic covenant, not through the line of Aaron, but according to appointment, not according to genealogy. The people of Israel, they tied the priesthood to a family. They said, you can only be a priest if you're from this family. And that was the case under the Mosaic law. But Jesus is not from the tribe of Aaron, not from the tribe of Levi. So there would have to be a priesthood, not according to genealogy, but according to God's appointment. And there it is, Melchizedek. See, the details of his life are arranged and recorded in such a way that he prefigures Christ, one who would be a priest by God's calling, not by genealogy, one who would represent man to God forever. And Melchizedek, what's interesting is, he reveals truth about God to Abraham. Look at verse 19 here. It says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him. He blessed Abram. And said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God. Now, this title, Most High God, comes from the word El Elyon. That is a title of God, which is not used up until this point. And it's translated the Most High God. Look what it says about the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. Abram, how did you win against these four kings that whipped up on all these other nations? Was it by your power, by your might? And Melchizedek says, no, it was by the power of the Most High God, the one that has delivered thine enemies into thy hand. You know what Abram does? Abram recognizes the power of God, the owner of God, the owner of everything that he has, and he worships him by giving tithes. He responds by worshiping God through giving, giving a tenth of his possession to his priest. This is the first mention of tithing in the Bible. It said he gave him tithes of all. Interesting. Abram responds from learning about God and God's provision by giving back to God who gave to him in the first place. Well, you have Melchizedek, who ministered to Abram, who taught Abram, who received tithes from Abram. By the way, this sounds kind of like a church service, doesn't it? A Baptist church service. There's eating, there's worshiping, there's giving. That's great, all right? I like it. But what about the king of Sodom? Look at verse 21. The king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take thy goods to thyself. And he was kind of taking his life into his hands. As the winner of warfare, Abram had a right to keep everything. All right? He had just gained it. He stole what was rightfully stolen, right? He could keep it. But the king of Sodom says, you can keep all the stuff and be rich. Just give me my people back, okay? Without people, he's not really a king. He's just a guy taking a walk. Abram had a right to it all. But you know what Abram does? He has learned that it's not by kings that he gets rich. Now, what's interesting is he didn't have a problem taking from Pharaoh, did he? Pharaoh gave him a bunch of stuff. But here, he changes his mind because who is he trusting for his provision at this point? God Most High. So look what he says in verse 22. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God. Interesting, that's the same title that Melchizedek just taught him. He learned something about God, and he took it to heart, and he turned around, and he allowed it to alter his life. That is what we should do. He learned that God is the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. He's the one that owns it all. He's the one that protects. He's the one that provides. I lift up my hand to him. Basically, he's calling God to witness that he's doing what is right. And he says in verse 23, I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet. To put it in our speak, he says, I don't even want a shoestring from you. That's kind of funny, isn't it? I don't even want a dime. I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. Abram went to this extent saying, I don't want anything from you, king of Sodom, because I want God to have the glory. How concerned are you that God gets the glory for your success? Abram could have taken all of the glory from this success, this victory, riches, but he didn't. He says, I'm not going to take any of it. He had accepted gifts at other time, but here he learns that God is the provider and must get the glory for the success in our lives. And by the way, he didn't try to cheat the guys that were with him. Look at verse 24. Abram had gone into war, but some other people went with him. He says, save only that which the young men have eaten and the portion of the men that went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. That was a pretty good confederacy because they had went into a pact with him, not just to dwell in safety, but evidently they went to battle with him as well. Let them take their portion. The men who were with him did go to war, and he was concerned that they get their share of labors. So by the end of this chapter, what we see happening is men fight with men over stuff that doesn't belong to them anyway. They're kind of still fighting over that land, aren't they? Who does it belong to? The children of Israel. Abraham and his descendants are God's chosen people. And that brings us to, you know, four points that we close with, four lessons from this chapter. The first one is that Abram and his descendants are God's chosen people. That has not changed, that will not change, that does not change. And he will take care of them. The promises of Genesis 12 still stand. America ought to be a friend of Israel. Genesis 12, 2 and 3 is still in the Bible. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all nation families of the earth be blessed. Abram and his descendants are still God's chosen people. But I would say, secondly, true protection. You've got to absorb this. See this from Abram's life, from how these events play out. True protection in a dog-eat-dog, kill-or-be-killed world comes from the Lord God Almighty. Now, that's not to say we shouldn't prepare. The horse is prepared against the day of battle. But safety's of the Lord's. Well, Pastor, I lock my doors at night, and I even carry a gun. That's fine. But when you pull that trigger, that gun could misfire. Your locks might not work. Okay? Prepare, but trust in God. Well, Pastor, I work hard. That's why my needs are provided for. Okay, until you get sick or lose your job or the economy tanks. Who's in control of those things ultimately? We plant, we water, but God gives the increase. You know, whether it be David and Goliath or Abraham and the four kings, a common theme throughout Scripture is that the battle is of the Lord. And David said this. He said, all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it into our hands. And I kind of said this on the last one. True provision comes from the Lord. We don't need to sacrifice our morality for the favor of men so that we might prosper. You don't need the king of Sodom to provide for your needs. You don't. The God of heaven can provide for your needs. Philippians 4:19 says, my God shall supply all thy needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And how rich is our Father? He owns it all. And then I would say this as well, finally, that just like Abram, when he learned this, that God had given him the victory, that God provided for him, that God was in control, his thankful heart responded by honoring the Lord through giving. The thankful heart that recognizes God's provision seeks to honor the Lord through giving back. Giving to the Lord in tithes and offerings, it's not an issue of law. I have to do it. It's not an issue of necessity. Better do it. God's going to get it. By the way, that does happen. But that's really not the heart that God wants us to have. It's one of worship and thankfulness. The scripture says in Proverbs, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruit of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty and thy presses burst out with new wine. God will take care of you. It's an issue of faith. In the New Testament, the scripture says, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. God's not like the charity organizations today or the IRS. The IRS does not care if you're happy when you write out the check. They will take your money. Charity organizations, the Goodwill and the Salvation Army and United Way, you can give to them and be the meanest, orneriest person in the world. They do not care. They'll take your money. But you know God says, I love a cheerful giver. It's about your heart. And like Abram, he recognized that God provided for him. Would to God that we would do the same thing. The battle is the Lord's, Christian, and everything else is too. Let's live that way. Let's have a word of prayer as we close. Lord, we thank you for your provision and your protection. We do thank you, dear Lord, for the wisdom to do certain things, to live a certain way, to take steps. But ultimately, Lord, help us to rest in your control of the circumstances and to be okay with whatever you bring our way. We ask your help with certain challenges, but help us to be okay with your will. Dear Lord, help us to recognize that you are the source of provision. You are the source of protection. To honor you by worshiping you with our substance, and then to pray for the peace of Israel. In your name I pray. Amen. Would you stand to your feet, heads bowed and eyes closed, as we close with a piano plays, talk to the Lord.